Our free audio message this month is Messed Up by Ty Gibson. Yes, that title sounds pretty pessimistic, but it is vital that we understand the true nature of our fallen, messed up condition as human beings if we are going to understand the remedy God offers in Christ. We promise this message, once we get through the bad news, is filled with good news. We are confident you will be immensely blessed by Messed Up.
We've got a lot to discover this morning. I hope you're ready to think. I hope you're ready to feel. Are you thinking or feeling anything with the title slide?
No.
No, nothing at all? Well, you're about to feel something about it. We've been discovering, just a little bit of review, that human beings, according to the biblical storyline, were originally created by God in the image of God. That's the language in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God created man, the man and the woman, in his own image. Now, we've discovered in previous times of study together and during our small groups during the week that this language, the image of God, essentially means this: that God created human beings psychologically, emotionally, and biologically for relational integrity. For relational integrity. We were made, said another way, to love like God loves. We're built for it. From the inside out, we are literally designed on the psycho-emotional level, and even biologically, we're designed for giving, and giving of ourselves. And then the circle begins to form and it comes back to us. It's called reciprocation. It's the idea of loving and then being loved back in return. You were made for that. I was made for that. We operate at our optimal level, at our best. We are, in fact, the most human when we are loving and being loved. We were made for relational integrity. Now, that relational integrity, according to Scripture, according to the biblical narrative, that relational integrity, when relationships are good, that is, when there is a free flow of outgoing and incoming love, when that's happening, we are what we might call healthy. Not just physically healthy. The physical body is impacted by that way of living, that way of existing. But we're healthy in a full-orbed sense, on all levels. The quality of our existence elevates directly proportional to the giving and receiving of love in our lives. So that, according to the biblical narrative, relational integrity is the recipe for relational bliss. In other words, if our relationships are good between husbands and wives, parents and children, friend and friend, in our workplace, in whatever community we exist, if our relationships are good, by which we mean there is reciprocation, moving out, moving in, moving out, moving in. If our relationships are good, happiness, or what the Bible calls joy, begins to elevate. We begin to be more free than we've ever been before. We begin to open up on the inside and heal from past damage and wounds. We become more, as we say, comfortable in our own skin. We become liberated at the deepest possible level of our existence. And we begin to really live. We begin to experience life as God intended for us to experience life. Now, that's what we were made for. That's the image of God. But then, according to the biblical storyline, something tragic occurred. We sometimes refer to it with the technical language, the theological language, the fall, with a big capital F, the fall. And that language is drawn from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, where he says, defining this thing we call sin, he says, all have sinned and Does anybody know the next word? Fall short of the glory of God. That's where we get the word fall. It's a moral fall. It's a relational fall. It is, you might say, a complete discombobulating of the human system. The fall is constituted in a reversal of the process of giving and receiving love. The fall is constituted in our gaze, our interest, our focus turning inward rather than continuing to focus outward. And the moment the fall occurred, which is recorded for us in the biblical storyline in Genesis 3, once that happened, every relationship began to fall apart. Everything, both vertically in our relationship with God and horizontally in our relationships with others, began to disintegrate and fall apart. People, human beings, men and women, began to live with entire reference to self as the primary objective of existence. Self as center, sometimes the psychologists call it narcissism, self as center became our normal, natural mode of existence. We're going to discover, we're going to spend our time together this morning exploring that part of the story, the fall, the bad news. We're going to discover just how truly messed up you are, just how truly messed up I am. We're going to define the fall, but then we're going to begin to discover how the fall can be reversed. Are you ready? Do you want to do this? Let's begin with a provocative question. How many of you, if I had right now a pill in my hand that you could take that would immediately erase all of your bad memories, all of your trauma experiences, everything bad or the memories of everything bad that's ever happened to you, how many of you would take the pill? No side effects. Well, I can't promise that, but let's just say hypothetically, no side effects. Boom, you just take the pill, you swallow, and all your bad experiences that have consolidated in your memory, boom, they're gone, and you are free from every bad memory that you've ever had. Come on, be honest. How many of you would take the pill? Only two of you? Three, four, five? The rest of you have no bad memories. Well, this isn't completely hypothetical. In March 5 of 2012, not too awfully long ago, and there's been continual development in this research, there was an article published in Psychology Today with the title, Eternal Sunshine of Propranolol. Say propranolol. Oh, some of you need to say it again as if that's your second language. Propranolol. Propranolol. The article is talking about a particular drug that's being developed, and the title of the article is a play on the name of a movie. The name of the movie, as the author of the article explains, is Eternal Sunshine of the Spotless Mind. Now, according to the article, the movie has a very, very interesting storyline. A man and a woman fall in love. They inevitably violate one another. They cause pain. They hurt one another. And rather than breaking up, they go to a doctor who offers a procedure to erase their memories. Then, as you might imagine, the story continues and they fall in love again, only to violate one another yet again. But of course, there's that procedure you can get done. And they have it done again to erase their memories. Of course, they meet again, they fall in love again, and what do they inevitably do again? They violate one another and need the surgery, the procedure, again. Well, according to Stephen Joseph, the author of the article, he's posing a question because that movie is not too far from the reality of what scientists and drug companies are trying to develop. He opens his article with a very, very penetrating question. Here's the question. Would you want a drug that would wipe out your trauma memories? Would you want that drug because they're developing it. And very soon, you can get a prescription for it. The article goes on and he explains that it is thought that the drug, propranolol that is, acts to stop what? Consolidation of memory in the brain. That's what the drug is thought to do. And they're trying to perfect this drug for very specific reasons, as you'll see in just a moment. It may be possible with this drug to disrupt the process of memory consolidation in a way that blocks, watch this, that blocks the powerful what? Emotions, while allowing the factual elements of the event to be retained. Please notice the language we've just discovered in this article. Emotional memory versus what? Factual memory. In other words, the drug they're developing will allow you to forget on the emotional level, but to remember on the factual level. Yes, indeed, that did happen to me, but no, I feel no pain. I feel no disappointment. I'm not hurt. I'm not angry. The emotional memory is gone while the facts of the case can be retraced in my mind. Now, what's happening here is that scientists are trying to develop this drug for good reason. One particular thing they have in mind is post-traumatic stress disorder. Propranolol is now being discussed as a treatment for post-traumatic stress disorder. Do you know what that is? I know what it is just because I was listening to NPR one time a number of years ago, and they were interviewing a specialist in post-traumatic stress disorder, and the interviewer said, well, how do you know if you have it? And he said, very easy. If you answer yes to 7 or more of the following 10 questions, you have it. They proceeded to ask the 10 questions, and I said, yes, 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 yes to 8 of them. I sat there in the car realizing that I was more messed up than I had ever realized. I'll say more about that in just a moment. But what is this post-traumatic stress disorder? Well, people come back from war experiencing trauma memories. Not only of things they've seen done to others, but sometimes in war, the soldiers do things to other human beings themselves. And those memories haunt them. Children who are raised in abusive situations where they witness daddy beating mommy usually end up traumatized by what they witness. If a human being simply is going through life and they encounter a horrible event, like 9/11, for example, a number of people who were just bystanders and watched the Twin Towers come down to the ground, they witnessed the event and they were traumatized by the realization of how horrific it was, how many lives were lost, and it impacted them. Now, as this drug, propranolol, is being developed, there are ethical questions, the article goes on to tell us. Ethical questions. Why ethical questions? Now, some of you didn't raise your hand, and maybe it's because you thought it through. Or maybe intuitively, you realized on some level that you shouldn't raise your hand to take the drug. Here's why. There are ethical considerations. The article goes on to say, would you want somebody to be able to take a drug to erase the memories of horrible things they've done? For example, if a man has committed an act of murder, would you want him to feel the guilt of the act? Or would you want him to be able to take a pill that would erase the emotional sense of guilt for the act? Ethical questions. What about a pedophile, the article goes on to say? Would you want a person to be able to violate a child and simply take a pill to escape the ramifications emotionally? What if a woman's son, the article goes on to ask, has a horrible car accident and dies? Would the mother want to take a pill to erase those adverse emotions, or would she want to work through them because of the love that she has for her lost child? So these are the kind of questions that are asked with the drug. Essentially, what's happening is human beings realize that we're all traumatized to some degree or another, or at least we are open in our kind of world to experiencing traumatizing events, and the drug is being developed to provide for human beings precisely, now listen, the drug is being developed to give to human beings precisely what the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, offers on a deeper level. It's not a drug that you need. It's forgiveness and love and acceptance and affirmation on the deepest level of your heart and life. The Bible does, in fact, tell us that not just a few, but all of us are messed up. The article ends, and Scripture now instructs us. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. This is a biblical diagnosis, not of the person sitting next to you, but of you. This is a biblical diagnosis of your problem and mine. Why God is speaking to us? Why should you be stricken again? Why will you revolt more and more? The whole, notice what God says to you and me. The whole head is what? Sick. And the whole heart faints. That's God saying to you and me in the most tactful way he can muster, you are sick in the head. There's something deeply wrong with you. Tomorrow morning, wake up, look in the mirror like you always do, but this time get steady eye contact with yourself for a good 15 seconds. Look straight into your own eyes and say out loud, alone in the bathroom, you are looking into the eyes of a crazy person. Just say it, and you will be telling yourself the truth in a very profound way. You and I, every one of us, we are just one step from the precipice of completely losing it. You've never witnessed anybody do anything so dastardly, so horrific, so bad, either in the news or in real life, that you yourself, that I myself, are not capable of the same, given the same pressures and circumstances, given the same genetics and upbringing, given the same situation, there's nothing you're not capable of. And you know that because on a micro level, at least, you have done some pretty bad stuff. And in principle, it's no different than the big stuff. Again, let me emphasize, in principle, there is a distinction between hating somebody and actually pulling the trigger to murder them. I'm not suggesting there's no difference. There is a difference. But in principle, the basic psychological terrain is the same if I hate you or if I murder you. Jesus made this clear in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, he said, you shall not kill. I say unto you, this is my part, it's deeper than that, even if you hate somebody in your heart, you've already committed murder. You've killed them on your own emotional level. You've erased them from existence for yourself. You've committed murder in your heart. All of us, according to Scripture, are sick in the head. We are messed up from the word go. We are dysfunctional, and don't get cute with it like they do on the internet. If you type in the word dysfunctional, they highlight the F-U-N in dysfunctional. And dysfunctional then is playful and fun. No, dysfunctional is not fun. Dysfunctional is dysfunctional. And according to Scripture, we're all dysfunctional. The passage goes on, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, in your whole person, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. This is God's way of physically describing illness so that we can realize that we're psychologically disturbed, every one of us. And those wounds that we have from the sole of our foot to the tip of our heads, those wounds, it says they have not been closed up or soothed with ointment. In other words, the remedy has not been applied. Now, some of you are thinking, no, the remedy has been applied to me, but this is speaking of the fallen human being prior to the remedy being applied. We're about to discover the remedy. Well, every human being without exception, this includes you and me. You're sitting here right now. This includes you. I'm going to get personal. You don't have to say anything out loud, but we need to have some realizations right now. All of us, to one degree or another, to one level or another, we have sustained two basic categories of wounds. We're damaged, we're wounded. And the two categories of wounds are violation wounds and vacancy wounds. What are violation wounds? Well, just what they sound like. These are things that were done to you that ought not to have been done to you. These are lines that somebody crossed either early in your childhood or in your teenage years or sometime in adulthood, maybe every step along the way, somebody crossed a line. Somebody violated you. Somebody looked into your eyes as a three-year-old and screamed with anger, "Shut up," and put you alone in a room to cry and to cry and to cry with no affirmation. Or somebody looked into your eyes when you were 5 years old and said, "You drive me crazy. I wish you were never born." Or some permutation of that kind of sentiment. Violation wounds. Or somebody touched you in a way you should have never been touched that involved a violation that wasn't love, but rather was abuse. I don't know your particular history. I don't know what you've been through. But somebody either lifted an emotion against you, a word against you, or a hand against you. Somebody along the way crossed some lines and wounded you. Those are violation wounds. Those are things that were done to you that should have never been done to you. Then there are vacancy wounds. You know what a vacancy is. A vacancy is a void. It's an empty space. These are things that should have been done for you, to you, that were not done for you or to you. Every one of you sitting here, myself included, all of us are psychologically, emotionally, and biologically designed to be loved. In the very early stages of our development, we're supposed to have a loving, affirming mother and a loving, affirming father. If, for example, as in my case, the father is completely absent and there is no father, there is a vacancy, there's a void, there's an empty space that ought to have been filled. That child should have had the father to look into that child's eyes and smile, and over again through those developmental periods, that child should have been told, "I love you. You are of infinite value to me. You're incredible. You're going to amount to something great. I can't wait to see you grow up and become what you're going to be." All of you, all of us, should have had that father. Few of us actually did. Or vacancy wounds could be in the form of an absent mother who's present. Emotionally absent, physically present. She's there, and yet she's not. The next thing you know, you're 3, then you're 5, then you're 10, then you're 12, then you're 16. And you realize over and over again that you never knew her. And you never more specifically knew that she loved you because she herself was wounded. She herself was carrying in her mind and heart the damage of the cycle of life that goes back generations. So there are vacancy wounds. Vacancy wounds are things that should have been done for you and to you that were never done for you or to you. And so we end up psychologically and emotionally deranged. And as we go through life, we begin to realize that we're carrying things in our hearts. I want to emphasize this. We begin to realize at some point, I don't know when this is for you or was for you or if you've even come to this place yet. But at some point, you have a realization that there is a weight that you're carrying in your heart. According to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 1, sin is what imposes that weight. Either sin that is against you or sin that you commit. The sin of Judah, speaking in the local historical sense, speaking of Israel, the sin of Judah is, what's that word, everybody? It's written. It's written with a pen of what? Of iron with the point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart. According to this scripture, sin writes things inside of us. Our heart is here likened to a tablet. What's a tablet? Does anybody have a tablet? Hold up a tablet if you have one. I have an electronic tablet right here. This is the information pooling device that right now is recording how long we've been having this time together. It's been 26 minutes and 51 seconds so far, so calm down, you'll be fine. It's almost over. Some of you have a physical tablet. Does anybody have a pad of paper? It's called a what? A tablet. What's a tablet? Either a paper tablet or an electronic tablet. What is a tablet? What does the word mean? It's an information storing device. You use it to take notes. Right now on your paper tablet, you're writing things down that you want to remember. So what is a tablet? It's an information. It's a data storing device. Your heart, according to this scripture, your heart is a data storing device. What kind of data is stored in your heart? Well, all the data of all the experiences you've ever had. You say, but I don't remember all of it. Okay, you do remember it, you just don't recall all of it. You have a recall problem because you're not getting enough omega-3s, according to what we're reading right now. Okay, you just need more omega-3s for recall, but it's all there in your memory. It's all recorded. Everything that's ever happened to you, even before you had words to articulate, when you were 1, 2, 3 years old, every experience you've ever had, every facial expression that looked over your crib, every angry tone, every affirming word that was ever spoken to you, literally everything that's ever happened to you is indelibly, perfectly recorded in your brain, in your mind, in the form of chemical messages. And all you have to do is go to a familiar place or hear a familiar song, the sand between your toes, or that 1979 song by the Eagles, and you are immediately revisiting those memories, even though you don't want to. Or maybe you do want to, but it all comes back with a certain aroma, with a certain sound, with a certain touch. It all comes back. Why does it come back? Because it's all there. Your heart, your mind is a tablet. It is a data storing device. Everything that's ever happened to you is there. It's there. Now, good things and bad things are there, right? Raise your hand if you've had some good experiences in life. Some great relationships, some positive people. Of course, they violated you sometime along the way, and that relationship's over. But it was good while it lasted, wasn't it? Okay, so we've all had some good experiences. How many of you, raise your hand, be honest, you've had some bad experiences? Which are the ones that you tend to want to mask, forget, or stuff? The good or the bad, that's right. And that's precisely what we do as we're about to discover. And we have skillful ways, really skillful ways, of doing it. And we're all doing it all the time. Sin writes things inside of us. Sin writes things like shame and guilt. Sin writes things inside of us like bad traumatic memories, violation wounds, and vacancy wounds. They're all there. Now, this is fascinating. Think about yourself like this. There is what we're going to refer to as the true you. The what you? The true you. There's the true you. You were born, you came into this world, and there was a potential that you had according to God's plan and will. The true you. We'll unpack that more in a minute. And then as you began to grow up in this world and go through life, shame began to invade and to cover the true you, which resulted in some fancy psychological footwork that you began to subconsciously engage in to create a false you, a false persona, to become something to compensate, to deal with the shame. Are you with me so far? This is your experience. This is my experience. Let's talk about the true you. This is so fascinating. Look at this scripture. From Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, watch how David, under inspiration, describes the womb stage, the W-O-M-B, the womb stage of human development, and the fact that God was involved at your womb stage of development. Watch this. For you, this is David speaking to God, the Creator, for you formed, you fashioned, you shaped my inward parts. That's a biblical poetic term for you formed and shaped my basic foundational identity. You, God, were involved in shaping my basic personhood in the womb. You covered me in my mother's womb. That's another poetic expression. What does it mean, you covered me? It means, God, you were there exercising protective care. You were there dealing with my developmental stage in the womb. The statement goes on and says, I will praise you, David says, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. This is David's way of saying, there's something incredible about me. Everybody say out loud, there's something incredible about me. Go ahead. There's something incredible about me. There's this amazing potential. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God was involved in creating, in shaping, in molding the inner person in the mother's womb. Marvelous are your works. He's referring to the human being. Marvelous are your works. And that my soul knows very well. Question, do you know this very well? Do you know in your heart of hearts that God had an original intent and plan for you? That's not to say that wounds and damage didn't get inflicted along the way, but do you know and believe that from the get-go, God had good things in mind for you? I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are marvelous, and my soul knows this. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. Again, this is a song. This is poetry. Made in secret, he means where? In my mother's womb. In that dark, watery cavern of secretness in the mother's womb. You were there. He goes on, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Again, poetry for the mother's womb. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, poetry for God's memory, for God's consciousness, in your book, they, that is all my substance, all my parts, they all were written. Everything about me, God, recorded in your memory, in your book, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. What is that saying? Before I ever was conceived in my mother's womb, before I went through the developmental stage, God conceived of the you that you have the potential to be. God intended something beautiful and powerful and wonderful for you, something marvelous. And in the womb, God had a plan. He fashioned days for you. There were plans. This would happen, and then this would happen, and you would experience this and that and the other thing, and step by step, your heart and life would develop through those experiences in life. God had a plan. It was mapped out in his book. Now watch this. That's the true you, with all the beautiful and glorious potential. And Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know, this is God speaking, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, and notice these words, plans to prosper you and not to what? What's that word? Not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Don't you love this? Amen. This is God articulating, expressing his plan from the beginning for you and me. According to this scripture, did God ever plan, orchestrate, or intend harm to come to you? Yes or no? Not according to this text. He never intended harm. Are you harmed? Am I harmed? Yes, we are. There's pain, there's damage, there are wounds. Was God the one behind it? No. God's plan was beautiful and big and powerful, but then the true you began to experience things in life, and that experience began to involve a covering of shame. You became insecure because of the things that were done to you that ought not to have been done to you, and things that were not done for you that ought to have been done for you. Not only that, but according to Scripture, the violations and the wounds that we sustain in early childhood, as we grow up, we cross what's called the line, the stage of accountability. And every one of us has a choice to make at some point of consciousness in our development. We're either going to stop the cycle of pain and hurt and violation and abuse, or we're going to repeat the cycle. All of us, to some degree or another, who have been violated, we then in turn, in our hurt and pain, we begin to violate others. As I read once on a bathroom wall, hurt people hurt people. That is to say, people who are hurt tend to inflict hurt on others. And we all, to some degree, have done it. There's the shame level. According to Genesis, at the end, the very last verse of Genesis chapter 2, chapters 1 and 2 describe the image of God, God's original intent for human beings, the fact that you and I were created for love, to give and to receive love. And in a very fascinating text, the last verse, follow this carefully, the last verse in Genesis 2 that describes our whole healthy condition as human beings are these words. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now that's a strange thing to say. You would find it strange if I came in here this morning and said to you, hey, I was bumming around Eugene the other day and I was naked and not ashamed. You would think, why were you doing that? Where are the people with the padded room and the white jacket for him? Right? You would think something was wrong. But here, this is a state of existence, a state of being, a state of relationship that's being described. And what is that state of being? Naked without shame. What does that mean? Basically, you have the man and you have the woman in Genesis 1 and 2. Follow this. And the man is perfectly conscious of and devoted to the woman. We covered this in a previous message. His entire consciousness is fixed on her. Are you with me so far? And then what's her basic frame of reference? What's her state of mind? Wow, I like all this focus on me. I think I'll focus on me too. Is that how she lives? No. Her entire consciousness and her entire focus is on him. That's the reciprocation idea. So the reason they're naked and not ashamed is because there is nothing like insecurity or self-consciousness. There's no guilt. Nobody's ever done anything to violate anybody else. There's no wrong. There are no shifting eyes. There is no odd posture. You never step into somebody's presence and have to get to the place of feeling okay. This is describing a complete state of security and satisfaction with who I am in relation to all others. naked and not ashamed. Well, then we come to chapter 3, where the sin problem, the fall, is described, and then it follows up that language, and it says the eyes of them both were opened, and what did they know suddenly? They knew that they were naked. And so what did they do when they knew that they were naked? At this point, what they needed, just right there at the semicolon, they knew that they were naked. Pause right there. What did they need at this point? One of two things, either propranolol or forgiveness, love, acceptance, healing. But they reached for the propranolol in the form of a covering. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now you're going to experience life one of two ways. One of two ways. You're either going to live your life in such a way that you are continually manufacturing coverings for yourself, coping mechanisms for your shame, or you're going to enter into relationships where people know you as you really are, but their love compensates for your shame. One of two ways. You're either going to maneuver your way psychologically through your guilt by creating a false sense of self to project to others so that nobody knows what's really going on. Or you're going to enter into relationships with God and others in which you can be known and loved and undergo the healing process and become a completely secure, satisfied person. Not naked and not ashamed. We're not doing that yet. That's kingdom come. That's after the second coming. But naked psychologically, emotionally. In other words, just being who you really are and allowing people to love you anyway. One of two ways. Well, they made coverings. They dealt with their shame, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and what did they do? Immediate impulse. Phobia had now taken hold of their hearts, and Adam and his wife, what did they do? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Notice that there are two things that the human being does under the influence of shame and guilt. We manufacture coverings for the purpose of hiding. That's what we do. We manufacture coverings for the sake of hiding. Hiding from who in this text? Hiding from the very person that we ought not to be hiding from. Hiding from God, the one who is able to take away our shame, to lift our guilt, and through forgiveness and mercy and an overwhelming sense of his love and grace to bring about healing and restoration. Coverings and hiding, though, is our natural impulse. So you have the true you, God's original plan and intent for you, according to Psalm 139 and Jeremiah 29:11. We've read those texts. There's the true you. There's what you could be and could have been and still can be. There's the shame covering, and then there's the false you that all of us engage in to some degree. Remember Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 1? Sin does what? It writes things inside of us. It writes shame and guilt, but then the passage goes on in verse 9 to say that we deal with it in a certain way. How do we deal with the sin that is in our heart? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And what's that very provocative question at the end of the text? Who can know it? What's the implication here? Well, it goes on actually to say in verses 10 and 11 that there is somebody who knows precisely what's going on in our hearts, and it's God. But guess who doesn't know? We don't. Our natural impulse is to say, y'all don't know what's going on inside of me. You don't know. I know and God knows. But here's the truth of the matter. Not only do you not know, I don't know myself as I really am. And you don't know yourself as you really are. The depths of the damage and the wounds that need healing in your heart and mind, we're not naturally inclined to face those things. So what we do is we become deceitful. Raise your hand if you're deceitful. Oh man, some of you fell for the bait. Some of you didn't raise your hand. Some of you actually think you're not a liar. But you are. According to Scripture, all of us, to some degree or another, we're all deceitful above all things to the point where we don't even know ourselves. So you know what we do? We develop popular false self personas. Now, there are lots more. I just wanted to include as many as I could on this one slide. You may not see yourself on the screen, but of course you don't know yourself. So it could be you're there and you're just evading the reality, but these are some of the popular personas that we project to one another. These are popular images that we project to one another. The workaholic. This is the person who prides himself or herself on the neglect of his children in favor of the ego-stroking statement, well, I'm just a workaholic. That's why everything else is falling apart in my life. Give me a break. I work hard. And so we're hoping for ourselves and for the perceptions of others that the failures in our lives will be offset by an image that we project. You know what would be the better thing to do? Work less and hang out more with people who need your love. But we're not ready to go there, and so I'm a workaholic, or the nerd, the brainiac, the academic, the person who loves to be known as the person who knows. That person who is a living, walking polymath, just knows everything, or at least imagines that he or she knows everything. Then there's the bad boy image, the bad girl image. You would think you'd want to not project that. You'd want to keep that secret. But no. We have a culture that is rife right now with people who are coping by projecting a bad boy image, a tough guy image. This is the person who wants you to know that they are tough and they can handle everything. And then they are crying like little babies behind closed doors when nobody is looking. Then there's the flirt. You know her. Or him. This is a person, and you need to grow out of this. If this is your persona, you need to grow out of it. If you're 56 years old, you need to stop giggling when every guy enters the room. You need to get over it, finally and fully. But you can't. I'm making a point here. You can't. You need something that will enable you to get over it. Then there's the victim. This is the person who's always hurt by somebody, and you know it because they figure out ways to let you know that they have been violated and hurt and hurt and hurt and hurt by others, and that's how they define themselves and compensate and quote. There's the hero, the idiot, the comedian. There's the corrector. This is the person who is always right, morally, and they want you to know that they're right. I'll never forget what a woman said to me one time, years and years ago when I was like 20 years old. She said, I'd rather be merciful than right. I've never forgot it. Because in fact, being merciful is a form, a higher form of being right. It's possible to be factually correct and to be wrong in our spirit toward people. There's the priest. This is the religious polymath. This is the person who knows theology and can explain it to everybody. This is the person who presides over spiritual things. Now, none of these things, except for maybe the idiot and the bad boy and bad girl, none of these things are in and of themselves wrong. Not even the flirt. It's okay for you to flirt with him. There's nothing wrong with any of these things per se. What's wrong is when they are coping mechanisms and the manner in which we define our existence in order to evade the shame that we need to deal with. There are other ways that we deal with our situation, obsessions and addictions. You know this. If you just pay attention to how your own life has unfolded or how the lives of people around you unfold, you know this. You know that people are obsessed with and addicted to lots of different things as a way of evading reality. Money, pity. Is it possible to be addicted to pity? There's a song I heard on the radio one time. I just remember a line. I don't even know the song. It said, "It's possible to become addicted to a certain kind of sadness." Addicted to being sad. Addicted to being the person who's been wounded and hurt and making sure that people pity you. It's possible to be addicted to or obsessed with popularity. Look at the celebrity culture that we're engaged in right now. Adventure, success, drugs, sex, media, food, even religion. Let me just tell you a secret right now. You're wondering why religion is on the list. Actually, the most effective and self-deceived place in the world to hide from God is in religion. The most effective place in the world to hide from God and from yourself is in religion. Religion has to give way to relational experience with God and others, or it's just religion. It's just another buffer. It's just another drug. It's propranolol. It's a way of coping. Now, what's happening here is we're realizing something. There's the true you that God originally intended you to be. There's the shame covering that we experience and the ways that we compensate for our shame by developing false personas. And then there's something else. There is the thing that we all really need. There is the perfect love that you and I desperately need as the covering that, rather than compensates for our sin and shame, heals it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says something profound. It says, "Above all things, live with fervent love, because love covers a multitude of sins." You do need a covering. I do need a covering. We do need something. But what we need is to be perfectly loved. We need, number one, to see ourselves through God's eyes. John chapter 16, Jesus tells us what we look like through God's eyes. This is the good news. This is the gospel. "I will tell you plainly about the Father," Jesus says. "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you." Why? Because the Father himself loves you. Right now, you're full of shame and guilt, and so you need a mediator. You need somebody in between you and God to help you cope with the way you feel in your relationship with God. But Jesus says, someday it's going to be that as you develop your relationship with me, that you'll see that I'm just a passageway to the Father, and that exactly the way I've loved you is the way the Father loves you. And you'll continue reaching out for a mediator, for somebody in between you and God. But I won't pray to the Father for you anymore, because finally, it'll dawn on you that you have been perfectly loved by the Father all along. The Father himself loves you. So see yourself through God's eyes. Allow his love to define you. Are you getting that? Is that registering? Let his love define you. Number two, tell the truth to God, to yourself, and others. Become a truth teller, not in a mean, horrible kind of way. If somebody asks you how her dress looks, tell her it looks fine, even if it doesn't. You'll have to work that through. Don't become brutal in your telling of the truth, but tell the truth about yourself to God, to yourself, and to others. "I acknowledge my sin Psalm 32, 5 says. I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I have not what? I haven't hidden it. Just tell the truth. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And notice what happens. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's what you need. That's what I need. A sense of forgiveness, a realization of God's mercy. See yourself through God's eyes and tell yourself and God and others the truth and experience God's forgiveness. Number three, which is the logical outcome of experiencing God's forgiveness, let everyone off the hook. Everyone. You say, wait a minute, you don't know what was done to me, Ty. You don't know what he did to me. You don't know what she did to me. What do you mean, let her off the hook? Let him, I can't, no. Well, let me say this to you. Even if you can never have Tuesday night spaghetti dinner with her, you don't have to like her. You don't have to let him babysit your children. There's a difference between forgiveness and trust. It's possible to forgive somebody but not to trust them. Do you see that? It's possible to let somebody off the hook, to forgive them because God has forgiven you, and never speak to them again. It's possible even to forgive someone and call the police on them. But resolve the issue in your heart, realizing that God's forgiveness for you is so beautiful and powerful and healing that you don't want to retain or hold anything in your heart any longer that would obstruct the clear flowing love of God to you. Let everybody off the hook. According to Jesus, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Praise God. This is not talking about two things, it's a continuum. It's one thing. God's forgiveness produces forgiveness in our hearts. And number four, finally, fall in love with God. No more cultural, shame-based, legalistic religion. Don't come to church for the sake of coming to church. Don't pay your dues. Don't go through the motions. Determine right now this morning in your own heart, privately, for your own sake. Say to yourself, you know what? I'm not just going to keep going through the motions. I'm not just going to do religion. I'm not just going to do religion like doing propranolol. I'm not going to do religion like a drug. No, no, no. I'm going to come to know God in such a way that I actually love him in the light of his love for me. As I passed by again, God says to you and me, I saw that the time had come for you to fall in love. So what did God do? I covered your what? Your naked body. Symbolism. Poetry for what? I covered your shame. I forgave you. I impressed upon your mind the fact that I accept you even though, whatever follows the even though. Whatever you've done, no matter how you've been violated or violated others, what does God say? I'll cover you. I got you covered. I will forgive you. I have forgiven you. I will cover your naked body with my coat. And notice what God says. I promised to love you. I promised to love you. Yes, I made a marriage covenant with you and you became mine. What does the scripture say at the top? I passed by again and I saw that the time had come for you to what? Fall in love. That's what time it is for you and me. It's time for you and me to fall in love with God. To just have one foot in and one foot out of the church, religion, whatever, is basically a recipe for misery. You will be psychologically and emotionally miserable with one foot in, one foot out. Now, you can take the one foot out and go completely out, and you can pursue whatever obsessions and addictions to mask the pain, the shame, the whatever it is that you're bearing and carrying, and the misery will deepen and the cycle will go deeper and you will become a catalyst for more shame and pain and suffering inflicted on others. Or rather than pulling the one foot out, you can put the other foot in. You can jump in. You can jump in and say to yourself, I'm going to do this. By the grace of God, I'm going to get to know who he really is. And I'm going to receive his invitation to be covered and to fall in love. That's what Mark has decided to do. Today, later on, Mark Brady is going to be baptized because he made a decision. And you're all invited, by the way, out to the river. It sounds like it's raining pretty hard, but we're going to get wet anyway. Bring an umbrella.
Hallelujah.
And Mark's going to be baptized because he wants to jump in with both feet, both arms, his entire torso, and his hind end. He just wants to jump in with Jesus and to go all the way. Remember we talked about the emotional and the factual memory? The bottom line for you and me is this. We've all been traumatized, wounded, and damaged to some degree, every one of us, without exception. It's not propranolol or any other drug, obsession or addiction, any kind of escapism that you need. What you and I need is the profoundly deep and beautiful healing love of God. To realize it and to begin to experience it. And you know what will happen in your life and mine? The factual memories will be retained. But the factual memories that are retained will gradually be completely absent of emotional memory. I could tell you my story right now. And it was a story that involved a lot of pain and violation and horrible things that I grew up witnessing and experiencing. Horrible things so horrible that I wouldn't explain it all to you because it would make you shudder. What I grew up witnessing was so bad that for the first 5 to 7 years of my married life, I couldn't go to sleep without locking the bedroom door, looking under the bed, looking in the closet, and pulling the shower curtain aside and looking behind to make sure nobody was there. Then I could get in bed and go to sleep. If I happened to be so tired that I got in bed before looking under the bed, in the closet, and in the shower, I couldn't sleep. I'd have to get up, go through the process, lock the door, making sure I was alone in the room, and then I could go to sleep. 5 to 7 years of that. But now I could tell you my entire story beginning to end, and you know what? All the facts are there. All the facts are there. I know those events, but the emotional memory's gone. It would be like telling you somebody else's story. Because it's all gone on the emotional level, even though the facts of the case are still there. So I want to invite you this morning to make a personal decision to become a all-in partaker of the love of God for your individual soul. To get to know him for who he is and to be loved and covered by his forgiving mercy, to experience all of that day by day, hour by hour, week by week. And the healing will be deep. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us the way you do. Thank you for your forgiveness, your mercy, the healing power of your love. Please, Lord, take each one of us into your heart, into your arms, and help us to find peace in drawing close to you, Lord, to stop covering and to stop hiding. Father, to see ourselves through your eyes, to tell ourselves and you the truth, to begin to fall in love with you, to let everybody off the hook, Lord, and to live free in your forgiveness. This is my prayer for every one of us in Jesus' name. Amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To hear other messages like this, or to learn how you can partner with us, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thanks for listening.